We're going to turn in our Bibles to two passages this morning. The first passage is found in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Let's read in Luke chapter 7 from verse 11 onwards. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier that they were carrying him on, and the bearer stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding countryside. Our second short reading is from the letter that Paul wrote to the congregation in Rome, the letter to the Romans, chapter 5. And we're going to read from verse 12, Romans chapter 5, from verse 12, page 1132, if you have one of the church Bibles. Verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned." To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if, by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedient of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We pray God will bless his word to us and help us to understand it when we study it in a few moments' time. Let me encourage you to open your Bibles to the second passage we read. That was in Romans chapter 5. Page 1132, if you have one of our church Bibles, Romans chapter 5. And keep that passage open. We will be speaking about it. Let me begin today, though, by telling you about a man called Arthur Stance. Arthur Stance lived in Australia in the first part of the 21st century. His was not the most pleasant of starts in life. His parents were both alcoholics, and so from a young age, it was not uncommon for Arthur Stance to have to beg for food. He followed his parents' example, and he became an alcoholic. His jobs, if you wanted to call them jobs, were to provide alcohol for the brothels that his sisters were running, or to act as a lookout for various gangs who were operating in Sydney at that point in time. He was called up to the First World War, and he was gassed, and he was left half blind. And when he came back from the First World War, his alcoholism just ramped up a number of levels, to the point that people thought his mind was beginning to be impacted by the amount of alcohol that he'd actually had. He found himself in and out of jail from age 15 onwards. And in the year 1930, he was back before a judge on various different charges. And he pled with that judge not to send him to jail, but to give him another chance. The judge was lenient, and he was not sent to jail. He was set free. And as he came out of the courtroom, he saw streams of people, literally hundreds of people, heading in the same direction. It was the time of the Great Depression, the Great Economic Depression, and food was scarce, but hundreds of people were making their way to a church. A church that was giving free food and some tea to go along with it. So Arthur decided to go along with them. And he was in this church, and he saw the folks who were in need, many who were in a situation like himself. And he saw others down at the front of the church. And he said, he nudged the guy beside him and said, "Who are these folks down at the front?" And he said, "Well, they are the Christians." And it was said in quite a kind of negative sense, you know, Christians. "They are the Christians." And Arthur said to the guy, he said, "Well, look at me, and look at us, and look at them. I want to go what they've got." He went out of the church, he crossed the road, went into a park, went down on his knees, and he asked for forgiveness. He was transformed. He literally was transformed by the power of the gospel. Not long after, he heard an evangelist speaking. And the evangelist was saying how he longed to tell everyone in Sydney, if only he could tell everybody about eternity, to call out the word eternity so everyone in Sydney might hear. And in Arthur's heart, prompted then by the Spirit of God, came an idea. And so Arthur therefore became known as Mr. Eternity. What did he do? He got up very early every single morning. He would pray for 1 hour, and then he would go out walking to different areas of Sydney as he was directed. And he would stop every so often, he would go down his knees, and he would write eternity in chalk on the pavement. He would walk another 100 meters, he'd go down, and he'd write eternity. This single word sermon was preached 500,000 times in Sydney. It took them 25 years to figure out who this guy actually was. It was a bit of a mystery in Sydney. But even though he was found out, it didn't stop him. He would continue to write eternity, this single word sermon, so that the people of Sydney would realize that this life is the pre-match warm-up. This life is the preamble. This life is not all that there is, because there is an eternity that is coming. And that is our access point to the theme that we're going to unpack over the next number of Sundays. We're going to unpack the theme of eternity. We're going to deal with some of the major themes of our existence, themes that we cannot just ignore, we must be confronted by. What are we going to think about? Well, we're going to think about, beginning today, one of the great, or the greatest taboo in our generation, and that's death. We're going to be thinking about two of the most unwelcome themes that you could possibly discuss: judgment and hell. And we're going to unpack what the Bible says upon one of the most precious truths of Scripture. What the Bible says about heaven. Because we are not a people, in the words of a term that went round a number of years ago, some of the younger folks will remember this, it's not kind of in vogue today, but they were going about and saying, YOLO, you know, you only live once, rubbish. It's not a case of YOLO, we live more than once. This is just the pre-match warm-up. Because eternity is coming for me, and it's coming for you. And it might be coming far sooner than any of us actually appreciate. And so we're going to delve into what the Bible teaches us about these great issues to do with eternity. And today we're going to begin by examining what does the Bible teach us about death. And I'm so conscious that this is a subject that has been very much in the hearts of some of you of late, because you know the pain and the anguish, you know the shock, you know the numbness, you know the regrets, you know everything that's associated with death, and it's still very raw for many of us in here today. And yet this is one of the great issues of our day. We must understand what the Bible tells us about death. To begin with this morning then, let me direct you to the terminology. The terminology of how the Bible describes death. And perhaps this is the first of a number of surprises that we're going to encounter in this study of eternity, because the Bible describes death in three distinct ways. First of all, the Bible describes death as a condition. It's a condition that marks every individual that has ever lived. It is a spiritual condition. A spiritual condition that is there on the basis of us being alienated from God. When later on in the New Testament, Paul is writing to the congregation in Ephesus, he describes what they were like. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, let's not think they were somehow an awful lot worse than the rest of us. They weren't. They were just merely reflective of human nature. And so the Bible describes death, first of all, as a condition. It's a condition, spiritually speaking, of being alienated from God. Are you alienated from God today? Death may be an issue. Well, death is an issue. It's a condition. At this point, I'm going to ask the deacons to open the doors because it's getting very warm in here. So whoever the duty deacons are, can you get the doors open, please? First of all, death is a condition. Secondly, the Bible speaks that death is an event. It is an event when the physical life within us is terminated. And therefore, our human bodies are unable to operate because the life within them has terminated. Now, many of us have seen a dead body, and it's not very pleasant. And when you see a dead body, there's something very strange about it. Probably that strangeness is summed up in this short story. 20-odd years ago, when I began life in university as one of the only Christians in my year group, I was speaking to one of the guys in my course who was just experienced the bereavement of his grandfather. We'd spoken about Christianity. It was totally alien to him. He didn't understand it. But his grandfather died, and he had gone away for the funeral. Well, he came back, and he found me, strangely, in the library. He found me there, and he came up, and he said, it was like him, but he wasn't there. And I genuinely didn't know what he was talking about. So he sat down and said, what's going on? He said, well, listen, I went back, I saw my grandfather, he was dead. He was there, but he wasn't. It looked like him, it looked like what I remember, but he's not there. Where did he go? He must have gone somewhere, because there was life there, but there's not anymore. The second way in which the Bible describes death is as an event, when the physical life within us is terminated. The third way in which the Bible describes death, after a condition, after an event, is as a second event, this time in the future. And in the book of Revelation, it talks about the second death. And this second death is contrasted with the eternal life that is offered in Jesus Christ. So, for those who have rejected God's terms of peace through his Son, for those who have decided to commit the ultimate sin of unbelief and rejection, then there will be for them in the future this second death. So death is a condition, a spiritual condition that impacts every single one of us. Death is an event when the physical life within us will be terminated, and that will impact every single one of us unless Jesus comes back to bring this world to a conclusion before then. And thirdly, death is an event, a terrible, terrifying event in the future, the second death, which will signify being cast into outer darkness forevermore. That's the terminology. When the Bible speaks of death, it's in one of these three ways that it speaks. Well, let's speak, secondly, therefore, about the origin of death. And it doesn't take long for young ones in this world to become exposed to the fact that in this life there's many things that are unfair. It's not fair when someone snatches a toy from them. It's not fair when a pet is taken from them, pet dies. And it's not fair when they have to encounter death for the first time as they see a loved one taken from them. And it's hard for an adult to compute what's taken place, how much more so for a child. And you can try and console them, and you can try and explain it as best as you can, and you'd end up left agreeing with the child that it's just not fair. It's just not fair. Why did this have to happen? We can echo that. And that's perhaps not necessarily always the best time to explain to a young child that this is not the way it was meant to be. In the passage that we read in Romans chapter 5, it explains to us where death came from. It explains to us that the Bible teaches from beginning to end that death came into a world that God had created that was good, that death came flooding in on the basis of a rejection of God. God was rejected, and the consequence of that rejection of God was death. It's not that the people who did the rejections weren't warned, they were warned. But if we ever want an illustration of the fact that decisions have consequences, that actions have consequences, then death is the ultimate illustration of that. This passage reminds us that death came in on the basis of the sin and of the transgression of the first Adam. It came flooding through because Adam and Eve had rebelled against God. They wanted to be like God. They were already made in the image of God, but they fell for the lie that they could somehow be more like God. That somehow God was perhaps hiding something from them. That somehow they could be better even if they disobeyed God. Well, of course, it was the complete opposite, wasn't it? Because into this world came sin and hatred and darkness and death. And so death is the great consequence of sin. And it's not that the sin that is in this world is only partially impacting some of us. It impacts all of us. And it impacts us from our youngest days. We've mentioned on a number of occasions in the past 2 or 3 months the reality that no parent decides that their young toddler now needs to be sat down to be taught the 5 best ways to lie, or to teach them about the 3 most effective ways of somehow screeching when they don't get their own way, or how they can steal without being told, without being found out. They don't need to be taught that because it's there. It's within us. No one taught us. It's there. Not simply does Romans chapter 5 tell us that it's there, but Romans chapter 6 tells us that sin is there, and the result of sin is our theme for today's death. Look at the end of Romans chapter 6 in your Bibles. It says, the wages, in verse 23 of chapter 6, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our God. So the consequence of that rebellion, of that rejection of God, has been sin. And sin leads to death. And let's not think of sin as being something detached from ourselves. Let's be honest, as far as the mirror of God's word, the Bible, is what we're looking at ourselves through. And let's be confronted with the fact that sin is not somebody else's issue, it's my issue. It's my issue with pride. It's my issue with self-righteousness. It's my issue with self-seeking. It's my issue with hatred. It's my issue with demanding my own ways all of the time. It's my issue with my motives. It's my issue with my thoughts, just as it is with you. Sin's not a problem for someone on the outside. Sin's a problem for you and for me as we see ourselves in the mirror of God's word. And so therefore, sin is here, and that means that death is the consequence of sin. And so that explanation of why the world is the way it is, why death is the way it is, we don't go down the route of Pandora's box has been opened and suddenly the only thing that's left in Pandora's box is hope. Rubbish. Over the span of the 1500 years or so that the Bible was taken to be written under the inspiration of God's Spirit, that single self-same explanation for death is given, that death is a result of sin, and sin is the result of one individual who rebelled against God, that being Adam. So if the terminology of death is that death is a condition, it's a spiritual condition, it's an event where physical life is terminated within us, and it is a future event for those who reject Jesus, the second death. The origin of death comes from the sin that has come flooding into this world, that death is a direct consequence of sin. And it was spoken of, they were warned about it beforehand, but this is the reality. And so for you and for me, we are going to die because every one of us sins. Every one of us has this personal sin that's within us that we've carried out. Every one of us has this inherited sin coming down through humanity. We're going to die. For some of us, it might be in wartime. For many of us, it might be in peacetime. Might be through disease, might be through tragedy. We might be dying on our own, we might be dying with all of our family right about us. But we're all going to die. And there's no point in us keeping with the taboo of our generation and not speaking about death and dealing with death, because it's a reality for me and for you. So how do we then prepare for death? If we've seen the terminology and we've talked about the origin, thirdly, finally, let's look about the reality here. That we need to respond to the reality of death. How do we do that? And yes, some people may turn and say to us, well, we do this by getting the most out of life that we possibly can. And many people will articulate that from a non-faith point of view. And those of us from a faith point of view can heartily say amen. We should be living life to the full. But the only way we can do that is through Jesus. But we want to make the most out of life, and we want to protect life. And so that's partly why we have organizations based upon biblical truth that try and protect life in the womb with abortions. And we try and protect life when it comes to the other spectrum with assisted suicide or euthanasia. We say no, because life is precious. We didn't choose the day of our birth. We don't choose the day of our death. That's God's prerogative. But to merely stop our preparation for death by somehow trying to get the most out of life just now and somehow trying to make sure that we protect life as best as we can, we would be missing a huge play here. Because Romans chapter 5 tells us. It tells us about the individual through whom death has come and the individual through whom death can be dealt with. It's Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 7, you have one of the most poignant records of the ministry of Jesus. He comes into this village called Nain, and he sees this heartbreaking sight right before him. Before him, he has this funeral cortege. And in this funeral cortege, you have the chief mourner, and it's a woman. So she's a widow. Finds out that this is her only son. Not simply has she lost her husband, but she's lost her son. She's lost her prime means of even economic survival. But that's not what's uppermost in her mind just now, because what's uppermost in her mind is that her son has been carried there and she's going to bury her son. How wrong that is. And so Jesus doesn't simply merely stand by. I mean, you and I know what it's like when we're confronted with heartbreak. We just wish we could do something and we can't. But Jesus could. What did Jesus do? He goes up and he says to this woman, "Don't cry. And she's going, I've got every right to cry. Don't you understand? Don't you understand the mess that this has brought? The heartache, the pain. He says, don't cry. And then he went and he touched where the guys were kind of carrying him on. And he says, young man, I say to you, get up. And the rigor mortis that had set in evaporates. And what was nothing there comes back to life. And the boy sits up. You wonder other people didn't collapse round about. Even if they had, Jesus was there. But they're like, what is going on here? What's happening here? How can this possibly take place? Because Jesus has conquered death. He's dealt with it once and for all. That this individual, this man, he's now back to life. And in this instance, and in the instance with Jairus' daughter, and in the instance with Lazarus, Jesus is giving us a glimpse of the work that he is about to accomplish, of the kingdom that he has come to inaugurate. The kingdom that will be consummated on his return, that will be fulfilled on his return. It will be a kingdom where there is no death. Never again will we have to go through the arrangements for a funeral. Never again will we have to experience the emotions. Never again will the pain be there, because there will be no more sin and there will be no more death. But you're saying, how? How can this happen? How can Jesus do this? Well, he did this because of who he was. And it was yet another sign of the authority that he possessed as the eternal Son of God. Having taken to himself a human nature, taken to his divine nature a human nature, he walked among us. So conscious of the impact that sin had caused throughout this world. Because Jesus saw it. He saw the impacts of sin. He heard the impacts of sin. It was everywhere. And there was nobody more sensitive to it than he was. One writer has this analogy that a Nazi officer in World War II could have walked through Belsen, Auschwitz, and be completely unmoved. But others who opposed Hitler as much as they possibly could, think of the famous pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, they couldn't walk through Belsen, they wouldn't walk through what was going on in Auschwitz and be unmoved. Every ounce of their humanity would be crying out and saying, this is wrong. Well, imagine therefore someone sinless wandering through this earth, being confronted with the brokenness or the impact of sin at every turn. And with the disciples, and for me and for you, this is just normal. This is the environment, the arena in which we live. It's not for him. This is just wrong. His sensitivities were not deadened as the years went by because of the impact of sin. No, he knew it was wrong. But he had come into this world, into this sinful, broken, dying world to do something about it. And what he would do about it was that he would take on death. Take on that final enemy once and for all. And you see, but if the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, Jesus doesn't deserve any wages. He's not sinned. So how does he have to pay in death? And that's where the good news of the Christian gospel comes in, isn't it? Jesus didn't pay for his sin. He paid for my sin. He paid for your sin. And so all of my sin and your sin is literally poured over him, so that, in the words of 2 Corinthians 5, he becomes sin in the sight of a holy God, and he dies the penalty we deserve, so that the justice of God is satisfied. And as he dies the penalty we deserve, he then gives to us the life that we could never earn. So if we're trying to figure out this morning, how are we going to prepare for our deaths? Well, it's not a case of living the healthiest lifestyle you possibly can. It's not the case of starting this new health kick tomorrow morning. From now on, there's going to be no sugar coming into my diet. From now on, I'm going to be exercising X, Y, and Z. That's not going to prepare us for our death. Remember, this is the pre-match warm-up. the only adequate, full preparation for your death and for mine is found in Jesus Christ. It's found in a living faith in Jesus Christ. It's found in that connection with Jesus, that relationship with Jesus that death cannot destroy. And so where in Romans 5 it tells us about sin coming in through one man and the havoc that's been caused through that sin, it tells us in Romans 5 that because of what Jesus has done, life is possible for you and for me through Jesus Christ. And so the wages of sin is death. That's true. Let's remember it. The second part of that verse is, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so today we've begun thinking about some of these big themes. We've begun thinking today as to what actually death is. And next time, if we're spirit, we're going to think about what comes next from death. Because we need to know. You need to know. I need to know. Our community needs to know. Our city needs to know. It needs to know that there's life. Real, true, lasting, fulfilled, eternal life on offer in Jesus Christ to you today. Why choose death when you can choose life? Bow before him. Ask him for his mercy and forgiveness. And live your life trusting as Jesus now and forevermore. Because for us, therefore, if death is a condition, and we're spiritually dead, Ephesians 2 goes on to say, but we've been made alive in Christ. For the event that is death, when our physical life will be extinguished, we're told that we have one who will be with us through the valley of the shadow of death. One who will never leave us, never abandon us through life, nor will he abandon us through death. And the second event, the second death, it'll be something that won't even register for us, because we will have known the eternal life through him. The terminology, the origin, the response to death, we look to Jesus and him alone. Let's bow our heads as we pray together. Father, you know how deeply this subject impacts many today who are bereaved. Oh, Father, would you be with them? Would you be with each who are hurting today? And may the reality of your care and your compassion and your comforting presence be with them every moment of every day. Father, we pray that you would waken us up to the reality of our own mortality. Teach us to number our days. And in numbering our days, Heavenly Father, teach us to be prepared in the only way possible by trusting in your Son. Guide us, we pray, through every installment of our eternity series. We pray that it would speak powerfully, that you would speak powerfully to us, bringing us to an ever-deepening understanding of you. For we ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.